Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 23. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And the narrative goes on to tell us about the casting of lots. Now, I'd like us to consider as a single devotional study the significance of several aspects of events at Calvary. We often consider Calvary, the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we look at the principal features, if that's the right word, of this tremendous and central event of human history. But this is an opportunity just to track through a number of these verses and look at some of what you might call the subsidiary events. But there's nothing incidental or subsidiary about events at the cross of Calvary. And I'd like to begin looking at, well, a number of things, but first of all, Christ's humiliation. Some aspects of Christ's humiliation. It's here in the 23rd and the 24th verses. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to this event, the distribution of the clothing of the Lord among the soldiers and the casting of lots for the tunic. The undergarment. The other narratives tend to, more than John, give the impression that this was immediate. The moment Christ was crucified, by the detail of four soldiers at the foot of the cross with their centurion, there were probably 12 in all, following the Roman system of a watch, four on duty at any time. Some people think that the distribution of the garments was distributed among all 12 plus the centurion. Oh, it's difficult in a way to see how that could be. Certainly the four present at the execution. So they carried out the command to execute and then astonishingly, immediately began to distribute the clothing of the Lord. They didn't wait. They were hard men. They were totally indifferent to what was going on. There was no pause, no hesitation. You would have thought they may have hesitated because this was a most unusual occasion. There were many crucifixions in the time of the rule of Rome, but never to such a vast crowd with such commotion, such tumult around this most significant person, this Jesus Christ, who had been the great healing prophet, who so many expected and thought was the Jewish Messiah, and the soldiers knew these things, and there must have been a powerful sense of the importance and significance of the occasion, but not to them. It was just a day's work almost. The moment they hammer in those terrible nails and hoist up that cross, they're casting lots and distributing the garments. So that's what we're introduced to here. Then the soldiers and the immediate nature of what they did, as I say, comes through perhaps a little more forcefully in the other Gospels. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, well, his sandals, his robe, any headgear that he had, his girdle, various items, and made four parts to every soldier a part. But the tunic, the undergarment, one continuously woven garment, well, that would be subject to the casting of lots, most probably in the Roman manner, with a common dice, would have been how they did it. But they had stripped him and now just distributing the garments. the humiliation of Christ. And we're reminded here, in accordance with prophecy, and it's quoted, and the quotation is from Psalm 22. Let me just read you some verses. Verse 18, of course, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Psalm 22, Psalm of David. Not an event that ever took place, so far as we know, in the life of David. He doesn't appear to be speaking of himself. The commentators down the centuries have racked their brains. What event could this have been? What illness? There's nothing so severe as the events of Psalm 22 in the biography and the life of King David. It would seem more likely to be pure prophecy, and there is so much in it that speaks of Christ and the death of Christ. And although he doesn't describe exactly a Roman crucifixion, the events described in Psalm 22 answer only to that, which is astonishing. He's David, given to prophesy 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ and describe a manner of crucifixion which didn't exist in his day, which became unique to the Roman power centuries afterwards. And yet here it is reflected in Psalm 22. And I read just from verse 6. David puts himself in the place of the one who would be executed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Extraordinary and remarkable that these words should be put into the mouth of David in this psalm. And then he says more, reading from verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and so on. And then that verse, they part my garments among them. And verse 26 and 27, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. This will accomplish something in the prophecy of David. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. The great prophecy of David, of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But at the foot of the cross, there's complete indifference and contempt and no awe and no realization of what is going on. They stripped him in order to execute him. Yes, but he, Christ, was our representative. He was our substitute. He took our place. And the symbolism is clear, because we are stripped also. We are stripped by the force and power of sin. We're stripped of any acceptability to God because of our hearts, because of our nature, because of our sin record. Sin, as we go through life, it gets worse. We're stripped of character. The young person with a certain amount of idealism about him or her, by mid-30s, by late 40s, by 50s, you see the lines hardening on the face and the compromises that are coming to life and the further fall of character. It's bad enough when we're children, but as we go on through life and become cynical and hardened and increasingly corrupted and compromised, this we are stripped of even such bits of character that we had, stripped of decency, stripped of integrity, stripped of any taste for God and for purity, stripped of knowledge. Amazing how we're stripped of knowledge. I've talked many, many times to people who have past their 30s, 40s, now in midlife, who I knew went to Sunday school, children of Christians perhaps, who understood, at least theoretically, so much, it all seems to have gone. It's left their heads. It's vanished. Life has stolen it away. Life away from God has stripped it from them. And they're now as ignorant of God as people who never heard anything about him. But most of all, we're stripped of standing, and eventually we will stand before him and stand in judgment and stand under his condemnation. But Christ was stripped for us. He had to wear our moral nakedness on Calvary's cross when God the Father laid upon him the punishment of sin, the punishment that we deserved, which we should have had. And what was done outwardly, the stripping of the garments, is just a picture and a symbol of what happened spiritually as he stood before God to take our humiliation and our punishment. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and just gambled them away. Just some observations upon the humiliation of Christ. But I want to come down to something else in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And here is a remarkable thing. The insight of the women who followed Christ and ministered to him. Now, as you read the four gospel records, you can see what's going on. Because it says elsewhere that many women, not just four women, but many women stood afar off and they observed the events of Calvary and the crucifixion of Christ. And the many women who stood afar off included three Marys and one other. But here in John's Gospel, you see something else. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. There they were, the four women who'd come right up close. There were quite a number of them from Galilee, and they'd followed him throughout his earthly ministry. And we're told they ministered unto him. They provided for his needs. They made sure he ate something, that he was looked after in all his toils and his travels. They listened to his every word. They saw all the miracles and the deeds which he did. And they believed in him. And they knew he was the expected Messiah. But you know the trouble, that right up until the last minute, and I mentioned this only last week, but right up until the most last moment, the disciples never understood about Calvary. It came as a shock and a surprise. It shouldn't have done, because Christ had mentioned it so many times, repeatedly, that he was going to be taken and crucified, suffer death, and rise again the third day. But they didn't take it in because they loved him and they didn't want it to happen. And they got it firmly in their minds that a great part of his mission would be to restore the Jewish nation in a political earthly form, perhaps to get rid of the Roman occupying forces and so on. And so it was, their minds were clouded and the men didn't get it. The men didn't grasp it until after Calvary. Then they realized This was his atoning death for sinners. This was prophecy fulfilled. This was exactly as it should be, as he had predicted and explained to them. But you know, the women got there first. They discerned. They saw it. They grasped it. And now you have the Marys, the four ladies, come right up close. One disciple, John, is with them. Was John as convinced as the women that they must go up close? This was Messiah dying his atoning death. They must be right up close. Suffering that it may give them, they must be there. Or did John go only to protect them or to protect Mary, the mother of Christ? Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, his mother's sister, the lady who we would call Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 8, we learn that Mary Magdalene had been demon-possessed with multiple demons, and they had been cast out of her by the Lord. And she cleaved to him ever afterwards, and she understood who he was and what he was doing. She is not the same person as Mary, the prostitute lady, not named in the previous chapter of Luke, in Luke 7, but she's the lady named Mary who was demon-possessed. Mary Magdalene, her surname given here, probably means she was from Magdala on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. But here she is, and they're right up close in the teeth of it, observing. And then in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's the way John refers to himself. John is there. He says to his mother, "Woman," so gently, I'm sure. He's been on the cross 3 hours now. This is just before the 3 hours of darkness. I'll explain that in a moment. He's in the midst of his suffering. He's racked with agony and terrors. The invisible part of his suffering is about to begin, but so much is invisible all the way through. We may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear. As God the Father veiled his face, we may say, and heaped upon Christ the Son all the eternal weight of punishment due to us. He's in the midst of this, but look, in the middle of it, "Woman, behold thy son." And he's indicating John. The text goes on to show us. He calls her woman, not mother, because from now on she has got to regard him as her Lord and her God. He's going to ascend. He's going to be glorified. She's like any other believer now. And the responsibility for the mother is going to be transferred to John. "Woman, behold thy son." And I believe he's picked the gentlest and the most advanced of the disciples to be the one who will serve as her mother and care for her. Verse 27, "Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother." And from that hour after Calvary, that disciple took her unto his own home. But what we're talking about is the compassion of Christ, never failing, exercised here when he's in the middle of his agonies, exercised in the middle of the worst suffering that there has ever been in the world, probably greater than all the suffering ever experienced by all members of the human race put together. We just cannot grasp the measure of suffering in the atoning death of Christ. And yet, he keeps the law to the very end, even on Calvary. He's lived a perfect life a more than perfect life, his perfections, his righteousness, his kindness, his tenderness, everything that is Christ, the pure and holy Son of God. That great offering of righteousness. Don't forget, he not only died for our sin to keep us out of hell and punishment, he offered up his righteousness to deserve heaven for us, so that we could go in under his righteousness, imputed to us. And that perfect righteousness is still operating even in the middle of his agonies. He cares for his mother and appoints John to be her successor. What about us, dear friend? Of course we cannot equal Christ, our Lord and Saviour. But when you're beset by worries or activities and responsibilities, have you still compassion in your heart, at home, among your family, wherever you are? Believers, we're to be like him by the help of the Lord, by the help of the Holy Spirit. Are you a person who never lets go of your sensitivity and your desire to do good works and your readiness to help others and notice and act properly? Well, we see the supreme example in Christ on Calvary's cross, the compassion of the Lord. But the women and their discernment, why, Mary, you can understand, the mother of Christ, remember the shepherds and all that they were given by the angels, the nativity of Christ, and the information. They went and found the babe and reported it to Mary, and Mary pondered all these things in her heart, and she never forgot that her son was to be the Messiah and the Saviour of the world. And similarly, old Simeon, who was about to die on the temple steps, sees the young child when he goes for his very first ceremonial at the temple, takes up the child, says, "This child is set for the falling and rising again of many." She never forgot the words of Simeon, the old priest, before the Lord took him, that here was the Saviour of the world. So it was, she'd seen his power. You remember the first miracle, the turning of the water into wine at Cana in Galilee. And they'd run out of wine. And she says to the attendants there at that wedding feast, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." She knew his power, his divinity. She knew his purpose and his work. And so she drew near to the cross because she knew she was in the hands of God. She wasn't afraid. She didn't keep her distance. And I hope John didn't. John was the first in the sepulchre to believe, we're told, that the Lord had risen. But Christ appeared first to women, to Mary Magdalene, then all the women, and then after that to Peter. It was the women who came first. Yes, in the church, in the Word of God, in the church and in the family, the man is the head of the home, and the woman supports him. And in the church, the man does the leading and the preaching, and the women's support. But let that not for a moment lead you to believe that there is any lack of equality in spiritual capacity and closeness to Christ and giftedness for him. Because although a woman was the first to fall, the first to really understand what was going on at Calvary and to draw near to the cross, the ones with the discernment, the ones with the understanding, the ones with the love, and the ones with the courage, were all women, apart from John, the disciple. So we learn from that, and we remember that, and we remember in marriage that we are equal before God, even though we're given definite roles. So we have immense respect, and we listen to each other and care for each other. But it's a great lesson to learn from Calvary that it was the women who first sorted it all out and saw the point and recognized the Lord of glory and his atoning death. And so I mention these things. I'd like to go down to verse 28 because time is slipping by. After this, now I should tell you that in the Greek, the term here, after this, doesn't mean immediately after this. It actually, in the usage of John in this gospel, means quite a long time after this. After this, after a while, we might say. And you see, the 3 hours of darkness comes in here, and John doesn't refer to it. In John's gospel, there are quite a number of things left out. Some cynical people and foolish people who don't study the Bible and understand it say, there you are, it's a discrepancy in the Bible. John's gospel doesn't know anything about the 3 hours of darkness on Calvary's cross. But if they only understood the way John's gospel works, he leaves a lot of things out because it's the last gospel. And he isn't attempting to repeat the other gospels. He's giving us insights into the words of Christ and into the meaning of things which the other gospels don't touch upon. And so he knows that his readers are aware of the other gospels. So he shorthands his way through quite a few things, and this is one of them. The purpose of John is to proceed from one event to another and not to give a detailed chronology. So verse 28, where the 3 hours of darkness comes on Calvary's cross, we get an after this, which is typical in various places in the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus, knowing he speeds forward to the very end of the 3 hours, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Matthew uses that phrase too, repeatedly. That the scripture might be fulfilled. It has been said that there are no fewer than 300 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in some measure at the crucifixion of Christ and the events and the record of Calvary. Now, I can't be sure whether there was quite as many as that, but there are certainly a very great number. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He'd refused the offer of something to drink earlier on because he was offered a drink that would dull the senses, that would numb the pain. He couldn't take that. He couldn't take something that might be said to numb the pain. He had to take all the pain, the external pain and the far, far greater internal pain of the sensation of separation from the Father that we should have borne eternally, the spiritual punishment of sin. But he couldn't dull the pain. But now he is ready to take the coarse vinegar that the soldiers drank. It was there and they raised it up on a sponge. Why? Because now he's going to give a tremendous shout. It isn't referred to as a shout in John, but it is in the other Gospels. He's got a proclamation to make, a declaration to make. You know, there were 7 words spoken, statements made on the cross of Christ. This is going to be the 6th, and then will come the 7th. I thirst. His throat is torn with pain and dryness, hanging on that cross. Now he needs voice. Verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and this is a great, great statement, "It is finished." It looks like his last words, but it wasn't his last words. His last words are yet to come. But John is only homing upon this. He's not giving the full story. This is Christ's last report to the Father. This is Christ publicly, by way of a proclamation, and spiritually reporting back the last triumphant report to God the Father. It is finished. In the Greek, it's one word. In the Aramaic in which it was spoken, it would also have been one word. In our translation, it's three words. It is finished. It's a triumphant word. It's the success of the Lord. We read from many experts that this word has been found to appear on fragments of documents and bills belonging to that time and place. Copies, fragments of bills that have clearly been paid. And written on them has been this word, translated in our Bibles, "It is finished." It was used as a phrase equivalent to "fully paid," "fully settled." And that's the word that Christ uses. It is finished, accomplished, paid. All the elect, all the redeemed, all who would be saved out of the world, through the history of the world, their debt has been paid. Their sin has been paid for. Everyone, every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil plan, everything has been paid for. It is finished. The last report to the Father before he yields up the Spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost in words recorded in the other Gospels that were the seventh statement upon the cross. It is finished. Atonement is complete. The mission of Christ is complete. Righteousness has been offered, as well as sin paid for. His life has been perfect up to the very last breath. Souls have been purchased. Satan has been defeated. He isn't going to perish yet. But he's been defeated because his last hope of continued existence and liberty was that he could lay claim to millions of souls and end the human race and defy the purposes of God by bringing down into sin and judgment the entire human race. But he can't, because Christ has saved a vast number who could now be converted, past, present, and future, and one day glorified and inhabit the eternal glories with the Saviour forever. The work has been done. The race has been perpetuated. God's plan can be worked out. And also, of course, he's instructed the disciples. He's given an example. He's demonstrated his divinity. The types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in that great act of Christ. What a triumphant shout it must have been. It is finished, paid, accomplished, done. And verse 30 again, he gave up the ghost. Let's just note the voluntary surrender of Christ by Jesus Christ. He suffered and tasted death for us, but he did it voluntarily. He gave up the Holy Spirit. His body would go to the grave. His spirit would go at once to paradise. Don't forget, he told one of the dying thieves, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And his body, which had the divinity of Christ stamped into it, as well as real humanity, would be joined together with his spirit soon enough. But he went voluntarily. Well, he was truly dead. The evidence of that comes in the next verse, verse 31. And here's another observation. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. What hypocrites those leaders of the Jews were. I'm sure you know, but I'll remind you, in verse 21 it says, "The Jews, therefore." All the way through the Gospel of John, whenever you read that little term, "the Jews," John specifically means the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. When he means all the people, the ordinary people, he says so. When he uses that simple cryptic term, "the Jews," John always means the leading Jews who were hostile to Christ, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. So for the Jews, read, "chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees." Verse 31, "the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation." What hypocrites! They'll call for the destruction of a man on a phony trial. But of course, God permitted it all so that he could be our Saviour. But from their point of view, what they do is disgraceful and appalling. They're a pack of murderers, not chief priests and clergy and so on. And yet, what hypocrisy. Oh, he can't remain on the cross. We can't have people hanging about on crosses dead because it's a high day. And we have to keep a high day. What hypocrisy when people stick to externals and not the heart of the matter. Don't any of us ever live as hypocrites. Have a terrible family row. Disgraceful things said. Things that should never pass the lips of Christian people. Lose all patience and self-control. And then come to church. Because we don't want to be seen as being off the track as Christians. It's not much different from those chief priests and scribes and Pharisees keeping the letter of the ceremonial law and murdering at the same time. It's a sight of hypocrisy. We can't but notice it as we pass by. But anyway, they besought Pilate, last part of verse 31, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And you see the narrative. They break the legs of the first of the thieves and then the second of the thieves. But they leave Christ because he's already dead. And what is more, the narrative tells us a soldier, one of the Roman soldiers, no doubt very tough individual, lifts a Roman spear and thrusts it from below into the body of Christ. And there pours out blood and water. There's a lot of mystery in that, which I won't go into now. But the thing, I, point I want to make is this. It was certain he was dead. He was dead. People say, oh, he possibly didn't die. Then they didn't break his legs and he survived. And then later on he walked away and they all said he'd risen from the dead. Oh no, the gospel narratives are very careful. They saw he was dead. he was certified dead. The spear was thrust into his side. It pierced right up into the heart, perhaps. Who knows? Administered by a strong Roman soldier, they wouldn't have dared leave him alive. He had the ultimate death certificate, and later he truly rose from the dead. But that death of Christ on Calvary's cross, they didn't break his legs, and they didn't know this, in fulfillment of prophecy, because he was the Passover lamb, the type of the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. It's Christ. Not a bone of the Passover lamb must be broken for it to be a valid offering. And amazingly, in accordance with the prophecy, not a bone of Christ was broken. So number one, he was already dead and certified so. And number two, he was the Passover lamb executed for others. And it's all there in the picture here. But just one last thing I want to mention, and then we close. The boldness of faith, and you see it again. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, Joseph looked for the Lord. We're told that elsewhere. But here, he becomes much bolder. Mark's gospel tells us that he went into Pilate. He was a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. We generally think he wasn't there when the Sanhedrin condemned Christ to death. He kept out of the way. A secret disciple. But now he finds the courage to go to Pilate and to beseech him. Mark says, he puts it very strongly, for the body. And he took it, and there was Mary Magdalene. She was watching the discernment of the women again. The disciples weren't watching. They didn't say to themselves, we must find out where they take him. What happens to the body? Where he goes? He's going to rise from the dead. They weren't thinking of that. We must keep him in view. It was Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven devils were cast, healed from possession. She was the one who, on behalf of the women, kept track and watched what's happening. Joseph of Arimathea is taking the body, no doubt with his servants. He was a very rich man. He's going to put him in a new grave. John alone tells us that the new grave was very near to the place where Christ was crucified. He's taking possession of it. Won't the other members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, come down on Joseph like a ton of bricks for all his wealth and station? Yes, it's very likely, but now he's bold. He isn't a secret disciple anymore. He's grasped, this is Calvary. Christ bore his sins away. He's his Lord. He's got to be in the open now. And so is Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, the one who went to Jesus by night. And he took with him 45 kilos of spices. And between them, probably their servants, they wrap up the body in spices. And Mary Magdalene is watching from a distance. She's keeping track of it all. It's the women who pass. It's the women who are alive and up to everything and watching carefully what's happened to their Lord. But the two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, have become bold in their discipleship. What about us, dear friends? We don't face anything like the risks that they faced, and the hostility and opposition, and the loss of all their esteem. Are you bold in your priorities for the Lord? bold in your witness, bold in commitment, bold in prayer and worship, bold in standing for him. Well, we've just looked all too briefly and sketchily at Christ's humiliation for us. The insight and the immense courage of the women, particularly the four, plus John alone. The compassion of Christ in the midst of his sufferings, we need that. Christ's last triumphant report from Calvary's cross, that he truly tasted death and was truly dead, and the boldness of faith, the boldness of those who have true faith. May God bless to us these simple reflections on aspects of the cross of Calvary. Let's close singing together the hymn 459. Hymn 400.